And with that, let's get into our study in the book of Psalms. On Thursday nights, we're going through the Psalms. And tonight, we'll pick it up in Psalm 38, and Lord willing, make it to Psalm and through Psalm 41. I want to mention before I forget that this Sunday, we're really excited and looking forward to and privileged to have Pastor Jack Hibbs that's going to be here for both services. So I just wanted to mention that by way of a reminder as well, and especially for our online church. So, and then, of course, the conference is starts tomorrow, and then the outreaches are Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. So hope you're able to attend at least the evening outreaches. There's no charge for that. All right, Psalm 38, starting there, let's pray. If you would join with me, we'll ask God to bless our time together in our study of His Word. If you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, will you at this time settle our hearts and enable us to focus and give you, pardon me, our undivided attention so that you can speak into our lives in and through these Psalms that we have open before us tonight. Lord, we're looking to you, the author, the finisher of our faith, to really minister to us tonight, especially those of us who might find ourselves going through a trial. Lord, I just pray that as only you can and always do, that you'll bring the comfort of the Holy Spirit as a soothing balm to hurting hearts. Lord, thank you for the Psalms and thank you for our time tonight. We ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump in. Verse 1, Psalm 38. Now, this is a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Clearly, David is being crushed under the weight of his sin before God and against God. Verse 5, there's this mention now of some sort of a physical malady and even disease or illness that he's now referring to. He says, verse 5, my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. The thought here is that his sin has brought about some sort of a disease. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, verse 9, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. You know, a psalm like this is a reminder of how it is that sin affects us in profound and powerful ways, physically, emotionally, and psychologically, and just the emotional toll that it tasks can manifest itself physiologically with such problems in our bodies, in our minds. And this is clearly what David is expressing here. It's so bad, he says, verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also, verse 12, who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. And verse 13 is interesting. He says, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, he's going to explain why that is, I hope you will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. This is a godly sorrow and remorse and even regret. But, verse 19, my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So Psalm 38 is another one of those penitential psalms, as they're known. There's a total of 7 of them, and this is one of them. And what's interesting about this psalm in particular is that David is giving voice to very eloquently, and I'll add even passionately, his great sorrow for his great sin. Again, this is a godly sorrow, like that which the Apostle Paul writes about to the Corinthian church. There's 2 kinds of sorrows. There's the sorrow of being caught, and then there's the godly sorrow that leads to a genuine repentance. And certainly this is the sorrow that David has in his repentance. And what really stands out to me is that his suffering has to do, even though he's suffering physically, he's suffering emotionally, all due to his sin. He brought this on himself and he knows it. And he's suffering because of it. But the suffering from it does not compare with the suffering of losing the intimacy that he once enjoyed with the Lord. You have to know this about David, and I know that you know what I'm talking about when I say this. But sin always separates us from God. And when we're walking in obedience, there's this intimacy that comes packaged with it. When we're so close to the Lord. And then we sin against God. And immediately comes in this chasm, this separation from the Lord. And what David is lamenting here and suffering from here is that now he's lost that intimacy because of his great sin. I mean, certainly he's in physical agony, but it doesn't seem that the physical agony and even the emotional agony rises to the level of this lost intimacy with the Lord. You know, this is one of those psalms, too, where you're reading, you just think, oh, my goodness. I mean, could it be any worse? I mean, his enemies are piling on, and we're going to see that again here shortly. I mean, they know he's down. It's that old adage that they're kicking a man when he's down. And he's praying and he's pleading with God, please, Lord, do something about this. You know my heart. You know I'm sorry. You know that I'm repenting. Please, O Lord, don't remain afar off from me because of my sin. Well, here's the good news. And thankfully, David has only to repent in order to restore this intimacy with the Lord. And this without delay, in spite of the lie of the enemy to the contrary. And I need to explain what I mean by this. This is one of the greatest lies from the father of lies, the devil himself. If you were to ask me what I thought was one of his most successful lies, this would certainly have to be it. It's that of believing that forgiveness and mercy is not instantaneous when we repent and confess. And nothing could be further from the truth. You have to understand that that's exactly his strategy from the beginning. That's what he intends to do when he tempts to sin. He comes in and says something to this effect. Oh, you can just ask for forgiveness. God will forgive you. And then after you do it, oh my goodness, he's right there. Whoa. I can't believe you did that. I'd keep my distance from God if I were you. I mean, surely God's not going to be that quick to forgive that one again. You don't think that, do you? That's a lie. Because you have to understand that Satan's strategy shifts and changes dramatically once we get saved. See, prior to us coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he'll do everything and stop at nothing to keep us from Christ. Then we come to Christ and he changes his strategy. And now that we've come to Christ, he'll do everything he can to distance us from Christ. And this is what he does. I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote again to the Corinthian church about being ignorant of Satan's devices. I like the King James, the wiles of the devil, the wiles. That's not a word we use much anymore. The tactics, the strategies, the devices that Satan uses when he attacks us. They're all geared, if you strip all the layers from all of the temptation and all of the lies of the enemy, at the core, what you'll find is that he is all about getting us away from the Lord. He doesn't want us enjoying that intimacy with the Lord. It also affects our prayer life. Our prayer life all of a sudden now is, and the whole complexion of it is changed. And that's the other thing that Satan is all about doing. He knows that he is a defeated foe when a Christian prays. So he will do everything he can to keep a Christian from praying. By the way, that explains why it is that when you set your heart to pray, I mean all H-E double toothpicks breaks loose, right? The phone rings. It's always the wrong number. All of a sudden, a bunch of emails, you know, come in, a text message or 12, you know, come in. And the kids start fighting. And I mean, everything just starts happening. You got to know that's the enemy because he wants to keep you from praying. Because there's nothing that he fears more than a Christian who prays. So he'll do everything he can. And if he can rob us of our intimacy with the Lord, then that will also rob us of our prayer to the Lord. Jesus said that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And certainly he has succeeded with David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in getting him to sin. And now here comes the repentance. I think the takeaway from Psalm 38 is simply this. When we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And it's instant. Never imagine for a moment that God is in heaven going, you know what, I'm going to take a couple days on this one. That'll never happen. That's not who he is. The forgiveness is instantaneous. He waits at the ready. And as soon as we confess, forgiveness is given instantly. Proverbs 28:13 basically says this. This is a paraphrase. That the one who tries to cover up his sin, refuses to confess his sin, will not prosper, will not be blessed. Conversely, the one who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. You know, in your prayers, when you ask God for mercy, that's one of those conditional promises of sorts. When you confess the sin and there's a godly sorrow that leads to a genuine repentance. That's what David's doing here. You confess that. What does it mean to confess sin? Is it just a vocalizing of the sin? Yes, but there's more to it than that. It's a confession, even a profession, that my sin is sin. Why do I say it like that? Because oftentimes we're prone to kind of recategorize sin and call it something else. A mistake. No. That's called sin. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. Because if we're going to take it out from underneath the categorization of sin, then so too do we take it out from underneath the umbrella of God's forgiveness. If we're going to call it something other than sin, and God forgives sin, oh, it's just a mistake. You know, I was thinking about this, how clever, how cunning Satan is. So we don't call it adultery anymore. We call it an affair. Oh, it was an affair. It was adultery. That's sin, I know. An affair. Oh, that's an affair. It's an affair. No, it's sin. It's sin. How about this one? You know, I'm just struggling with this issue. Issue? Oh, it's an issue. It's just an issue. No, it's not an issue. It's sin. That's the issue. It's sin. Call it sin. Confess it as sin. I confess, Lord, this is sin. That's what confession of sin means. It's an agreement with God that what you have done is a sin before God. And as we talked about last week, and we mentioned it again on Sunday, to sin means to miss the mark, different than transgression. And David delineates between iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sin is an archery term. It's to miss the bullseye. It's to fall short and miss the mark. So if an archer took his bow and arrow and he missed the mark, you'd say, you sinned. You missed the mark. A transgression is a deliberate and willful disobedience of God's law. You've transgressed the law. In other words, you knew it was wrong, you knew it was sin, but you did it anyway. That's what the transgression means. And what David is doing here is he is repenting of his sin and transgression against God and his iniquity before God. Psalm 39. It gets worse. Just a warning. It'll get better before the end of the night. This is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, if I'm pronouncing the name right. It's a psalm of David. Verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Oh, kind of reminds me of what James said about the tongue, that we can control these great ocean liners with small rudders. We can tame wild beasts, but we cannot tame this tongue. He says, lest I sin with my tongue, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart, verse 3, was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, verse 5, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Again, James writes about how our lives here in this world are but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Life is short. And that's what David is giving voice to here. I was thinking about this the other day, that there are more years behind me than there are now in front of me. And August 14th, which was Tuesday, was the 24-year anniversary of when my dad died. And I was thinking about how, at my age, how close I am to his age when he died. Kind of puts it into perspective about how short life can be. And it is, a good reminder for us, because it also provides us with perspective as to the length of our days. Verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. This is reminiscent of what David's son Solomon would write and have recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes about how it is that all is vanity. It's all vain, the vanity of riches. And here's a man that accumulates great and vast wealth, and then he dies. And then he leaves it to another who cannot steward or manage the wealth that he has been left with and given. Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? Answer, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my, and here's that word, transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. And he says it again, verse 9, I was mute. I did not open my mouth. I'm keeping my mouth shut. Because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. This is chastisement. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we're not to despise it when we are chastised by the Lord, because the Lord chastises those whom he loves. In fact, it is the marker by which we know that we are his children. And it carries with it this idea of we would never discipline or spank somebody else's children. We would spank and discipline and chastise and correct our own children. This is evidence that David is a child of God, and so too is it evidence that we are children of God when we are chastised. And this is what is happening. The heavy hand of God is upon, the heavy chastising hand of God is upon him. Verse 11, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor, Selah. Again, Selah means stop, consider, meditate, refrain. Verse 12, he cries out to God, and you could just hear the cry. And in the previous psalm, Psalm 38, you just kind of read past it, but he says something very interesting. He says, I'm sighing all day. You know how it is when you're just really groaning, and it's kind of a sighing. It's like the heavy hand of God is upon me. And he's crying out to God, and he says, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. And this is interesting, verse 13, the last verse in the psalm. He says this, remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. It's almost, I think about it like when Isaiah would say, you know, take the coals, cleanse my lips, here I am. I think about Peter, when he didn't want Jesus to even look at him, just get away from me, for I am a sinful man. That's kind of what David is saying here. And that's what David is praying. Your eyes are like fire, a consuming fire, and I've sinned against you. Don't just get away from me. Don't look at me. There's almost a sanctified shame as David reflects on the brevity of life in this world being that of a vapor. Psalm 39 is an interesting psalm. Again, I think it provides us, as many of the psalms do, with a much needed perspective. This, as it relates to how our lives in light of eternity, because this is what he's framing it in the context of. You know, but my days are nothing before you, O God. You look at me, my days are like a handbreadth. That's like the palm of the hand. That is so short. Life is so short. And when you look at the life of man in this world compared to eternity, it's like just a vapor. It vanishes. And David, to his credit, is aware of this, again, giving voice to this, so much so that he keeps his mouth shut and his words few. And again, I think about what his son would write many years later, recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, about how in Ecclesiastes 5, you are God in heaven. Here am I on earth. As brief as my life is here on earth, let my words be few. And that's kind of what he's echoing here. You got to wonder if, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David's son Solomon would reflect on the words that his father David had penned in these psalms that surely he had before him and was keenly aware of them. Psalm 40, this is to the chief musician, again, a psalm of David. I love this psalm. I really love Psalm 41, which I really want to get to tonight. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Thank you, David, for that song choice tonight. That's where it came from, as many of the songs that we sing come from the Psalms. And he established my steps. In other words, he established them, like we read before in prior Psalms, in a secure place. It kind of has the idea of he secured my steps. I'm sound. I'm solid. I'm not going to slip. I'm not going to fall. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. This kind of has the idea of being a respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. That's an understatement. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That's true. I think about what we read in the Gospels about how that there would be no way, it would be impossible, literally impossible, to record all the things that Jesus did when he was here on earth. The voluminous records could not contain them all. And you think about what we do have recorded for us, preserved for us, inspired and written for us, and it's but a fraction, if that, of all that the Lord did. That is mind-boggling. And that's kind of what David is declaring here, is that it would be impossible to declare them, to speak of them, let alone count them or recount them. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, verse 7, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart, if you prefer, written on the tablets of my heart. I have proclaimed, verse 9, the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. It's almost like he's saying, as you are my witness, O God. Or as we would say, as God is my witness. I will not be silent about all the marvelous and wondrous works that God has done. This is why when we have our prayer meetings, I like to have some time at the beginning for people to share what God's doing in their lives. This last prayer meeting was just amazing. Some of the things that God has done and is doing. You know, it does a heart good to proclaim, to declare of all the wondrous works that God. And sometimes the one that needs to hear it the most is you, is me. I need to recount. I was sharing with my daughter on the way here, you know, that when you go through things younger in life, when you get older in life, you remember that if God could get me through that when I was younger, then certainly he can get me through this now that I'm older. What, he's not going to do it now? Well, we get to a certain point or we have a certain set of circumstances and God says, you know, you're going to have to figure this one out on your own. And I got you through that, but you're on your own on this one. It's time for you to buck up, buttercup. No. He will never leave you or forsake you. Sometimes God, for no other reason, other than for us. And by the way, David knew a thing or two about this. When he's before Saul, when this uncircumcised Philistine is blaspheming the name of his God, he's but a teenager. He hears at one time, not okay. They've been hearing it for 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes there to the battlefield sent by his dad, who really wants to know how his three other sons, David's older brothers, are doing in the battlefield. And he hears this uncircumcised Philistine one time blaspheme the name of his God. And he says, that is not okay. And he goes to Saul, and Saul is just flabbergasted and tries to talk him out of it. And what does David do? He says, you don't understand something, King, with all due respect. God has delivered into my hands prior. Let me tell you what God did. Let me declare to you what God did in my life. He delivered a bear and a lion into my hands with my bare hands. And if God could do that for me, this uncircumcised Philistine is not going to be a problem. Let me add him. In other words, he's recounting what God did prior, and it's an encouragement and builds confidence and faith for what God can certainly do in the present and even yet future, because he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, it's like Jeremiah says, you know, if you can't handle it when the footmen come, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? So sometimes God will get you through when the horsemen come, and then now, yet future, here comes the footman, and you're like, no problem. Because this is what God did in my life before, and God can certainly do this now. So he says, verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. In other words, Lord, I'm not going to hide my light under a bushel. I'm going to let my light shine for all to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. It's like this idea of he's just hanging his head down. I can't even look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. This for me personally is a non-issue. Just thought I'd mention that. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, please, Lord, do this and don't take too long. Don't delay, Lord. Will you please do this for me, Lord? Don't delay. Do it quickly. There's nothing wrong with praying that. I mean, God's the God of time. He's going to do it in his way and in his time and for his glory. So he says, deliver me, O Lord, make haste to help me. And then he turns his attention to those that are against him, his enemies. He says, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion. That's what God does sometimes. Throughout the history of the Israelites, he will turn the enemies into chaos and confusion, and they end up killing each other. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Verse 15, let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But, verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. And he says it again, do not delay, O my God. So Psalm 40, some commentators suggest, goes with and is really the answer to and a continuation of Psalm 39. And this in the sense that David is glorifying and magnifying the Lord for hearkening unto the voice of his cry. When you read Psalm 39, you realize that David's situation is dire. Yet here in the beginning of this psalm, God, as only he can, delivers David out of the mire. And here again, Psalm 40 can serve as a reminder of the depths of despair from which God has delivered us and continues to do so throughout our Christian lives. I know it might seem simplistic. I hope it doesn't. But God hearkens unto the voice of our cry. Here's how I like to think about it, and I like to illustrate it. You know how we are as parents? How do you feel when your children are crying? Does it not just, I mean, it does something within you, and now you will do everything you can to heed and hearken under the voice of their cry. Something's wrong. What, I'm not going to do something about the fact that my child who I love so much is crying? And we're fallen. How much more our Heavenly Father with us as his children when we cry? I think it does something to the heart of God. And never think for a moment that God's hand doesn't move quickly and mightily on behalf of his own when they cry out to him. Well, Psalm 41, this is where I want us to spend the remainder of our time tonight. For in it there is a powerful and profound lesson that I want to draw our attention to. It's to the chief musician. It's a Psalm of David, verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord, verse 2, will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. That's a comforting and encouraging and reassuring truth, isn't it? The Lord, verse 3, will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? You know what's bad? When people want you to die. You got to wonder too, you know, when they pray, Lord, just take them home. That's pretty bad. Verse 6, and if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me, verse 7, whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Talk about kicking a man when he's down. And then knowing it. This is that piling on effect. Then verse 9 is what I really want us to hang on to, because this is what I want to come back to. He's going to refer to somebody in his life that was very close to him. He refers to him, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. In other words, Lord, I know I'm on the right side of this. And I know before you, I'm righteous in this. And he says that. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Okay. One of the reasons I wanted to make sure we had plenty of time to get to Psalm 41 tonight is because of this truth that is woven into the fabric of this most interesting psalm. It's not really easily seen at first read. And by the way, when we get to Psalm 55, we'll see this again. Obviously, this was a very hurtful experience and time for David in referring to someone who was very close to him, really his former right-hand man, by the name of Ahithophel. It was said of Ahithophel, who was David's chief advisor, that when he spoke, it was as the oracles of God, meaning that when he spoke, it was like the words that he spoke were the words from God himself. This was David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel. This was the familiar friend who broke bread with him. And here in America in 2018, we really don't understand the significance of sitting down and breaking bread with somebody. This was in the Middle East, and even to this day, this was a bonding together. And by the way, when we partake together of the communion table, it carries the same idea. It's a common union. With the Arab, if you take someone in and you feed them and you eat with them and break bread with them, they are loyal to you until death. That's the culture in that day. Because the thought was, especially in the nomadic culture in the Middle East, that when you take me in and you give me water to drink and food to eat, you've saved my life. Because I've been wandering there in the desert, and I'm thirsty and I'm hungry, and you've taken me in and you've fed me and you've given me water to drink. And that bread that's in you is the same bread that's in me. And there's a common union. There's a bond. This is why, by the way, in 1993, with then-President Bill Clinton, Yasser Arafat, and Yitzhak Rabin, when they shook hands on the Oslo peace agreement, this is why it meant nothing. Because the way that you would seal a deal would be to break bread with somebody and eat with them. This is why David refers to this man, this friend, this right-hand man of mine, this loyal friend of mine, he broke bread at my table. He ate with me at my table. And now, clearly David is devastated by this man. He gets more detailed in Psalm 55 about how he could bear it if it was somebody other than someone as close as this Ahithophel was to him. So who is this Ahithophel? Well, he was David's chief advisor who advised him. In fact, David would not make a decision until he had the godly wisdom and counsel from Ahithophel. So what happened? Oh, about 10 years after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, David is informed that Ahithophel has joined with Absalom in this rebellion and this coup to actually kill David and Absalom become king of Israel. And when David heard that, he says to Hushai, and he prays to God, and he says, "Lord, will you please rebuke and turn to foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel?" Because now what Ahithophel is going to do is he's going to counsel Absalom on what he should do to kill me. And that's exactly what he does. In fact, he sends Hushai to go in to kind of, you know, as a spy, to counsel Absalom and to turn to foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel. And the counsel that Ahithophel gives to Absalom would have worked. David was dead if he would have heeded that counsel. But God gave Hushai the exact words at the exact time to counsel this Absalom, this son of David, and he heeded the counsel of Hushai, which basically gave David time, and he turned to foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel. Well, so here's the question. What would cause a man like Ahithophel, who loved David, who was loyal to David, to turn on David? Oh, he had a son who was actually one of David's 37 officers in his military. And that son had a daughter. And that daughter's name was Bathsheba. Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And when David committed adultery with his granddaughter and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite, who interestingly was another one of David's 37 officers in his military, he never got over it. He never forgave David for that. And so again, 10 years go by and he is fuming. He is just, this bitterness is growing, this resentment towards David for committing adultery. This is his son's daughter, his granddaughter. This is his grandchild. And then he has her husband, who was so loyal to David, murdered. And that was the bitterness in his heart that took root and caused him to turn on his loyal king, King David. It's almost like he just waited for an Absalom to come along, and when that phone call came in, so to speak, and Absalom says, "Hey, Ahithophel, are you in?" "Yeah, I'm in. What's the plan?" "Well, I was hoping you could tell me, counsel me, what do we do?" Because now he's in Jerusalem. And it's in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. And we're told that when David heard of this, he left and with his 600 loyal men, these were warriors, and they're leaving, and there's a detail in the account where they are weeping bitterly as they're leaving Jerusalem. And he leaves the concubines behind. And what does Ahithophel counsel Absalom to do? He says, "I want you to, in front of all of Israel, I want you to lay with all of the concubines, because that's going to send the message that you need to send." Boy, he's doing everything he can to get back at David for what he did. And think about it. Is not what he's doing in his bitterness and resentment infinitely worse than what David did? Here's the problem for Ahithophel. God has forgiven David. He hasn't. David repented. And he held on to this, and this root of bitterness was allowed to sprout and germinate and bear this bitter fruit. So here's the account. Both Ahithophel and Hushai counsel Absalom, here's how to kill David. And he takes Hushai's advice. This was God. It was not to be. God was not going to allow Absalom to prevail. David was his king. David was the king of Israel. So he turns to foolishness, the counsel of Ahithophel. And when Ahithophel realizes what's happened, he's a smart man. You know what he does? He goes home, gets his affairs in orders, and he takes his life. That's the end of bitterness. That's the danger and deadly nature of bitterness. That's how it ends for the Ahithophels in life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says this: "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Ahithophel was defiled. Here was a man that when he spoke, it was as the word of God. And this is his end. He takes his life. He hangs himself. He commits suicide. Ahithophel. Maybe this is for someone here tonight. Maybe for somebody watching online. And there's been a bitterness in your heart towards someone. And it's grown. And by the way, you're the slave. And the one that you're bitter against is your master. And it's destroying you from the inside out. It's defiling you. And left unchecked, this is how it ends. You know, I was reflecting on a time in my life many years ago. It was on the mainland, where I almost let bitterness get the best of me. It almost destroyed me. Almost destroyed the calling that God had on my life. It almost destroyed me physically. I mean physically. I mean the manifestation of this bitterness. It took its toll on my digestive system, my nervous system. I mean, it really almost got the best of me. It almost destroyed me. I don't have to get into the details. Just a betrayal by somebody very close to me that I had just trusted and was very close to. And I was very loyal to, thought they were loyal to me, and then they betrayed me. And it was so hurtful. I remember times crying in the fetal position uncontrollably until I had no more tears and all I had left were moans. It was that hurtful. I can feel what David is saying here and feeling here. So I want to share with you how it is that you can have victory over bitterness. And you can get rid of bitterness before bitterness gets rid of you, like it did with Ahithophel. So there's this interesting account in Exodus 15, and you have to kind of understand the typology to really grasp the intensity of it. So it's when the Israelites make the exodus out of Egypt. And they're there at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are hot on their tail, and they're sure that this is how it ends. And they even start, you know, crying out, saying to Moses, what? There wasn't enough graves in Egypt to kill us there. You had to bring us here to kill us? What's up with this? And so God has Moses just take his rod and parts the Red Sea miraculously. And we're told that the Israelites walked on dry ground. I wish the movies would have done a better job with the depiction of this. There's even been some recent ones that are just horrible, actually. I think in the Ten Commandments, it was, I guess, close enough. They walked on dry ground. And God delivered them. He literally parted the Red Sea. You know, there's been some who have suggested, well, it was actually the Reed Sea and the winds came up and it was kind of shallow. And so it wasn't really a miracle. And so they kind of downplay it, to which I love one response was this. Oh, that's really even a greater miracle, because then that means that God miraculously drowned the Egyptians in shallow water. I like it when God does what he does the way he does so that no man can refute it. No, this was the Red Sea. It was an ocean. And we know a thing or two about oceans here in Hawaii, right? He parted it, and they walked on dry ground. Now, you would think that on the other side of the Red Sea, as they're praising and thanking God for the deliverance from the Egyptians in this miraculous parting of the Red Sea, that they would never have a problem again. 3 days. Count them, 3 days. They're thirsty. And they come to this water, the water of marah. Problem. You know what marah in Hebrew means? Bitter. And they go to drink it and they can't because the water is bitter. So God said, 3 days. 3 days. Listen. Before you come down too hard on the Israelites, let's be honest, maybe it's not 3 days, maybe 3 weeks. We have short memories. We don't remember, this is what God did in my life. What, he's not going to deliver me now? Some time has passed. He's not going to deliver me now? 3 days. What is that, 72 hours? Let's call it 72 hours. 3 days. I want to get back to the typology of 3 days here in a moment. But 72 hours later, and they come to this water and they start complaining again. Surely God brought us out here to kill us. What, weren't there enough graves? And the water's bitter, and we're thirsty. We're dying of thirst out here. So God has Moses take the wood from a tree and put it into the bitter waters, and the water turns sweet. Here's the typology. 3 days, Jesus Christ is resurrected because of the finished work on the cross, the tree, the wooden tree. And when you put the cross into that bitter cup that you're drinking from, it becomes sweet. How? Because when you can't forgive someone for what they've done to you, think about how much God has forgiven you. That's how God delivered me from the deadly danger of bitterness. That's how he turned the bitter to sweet, because when you put the cross into that bitterness, into that bitter situation, here's what, and this maybe is a word for somebody tonight, it's not what they did to me, it's what Jesus did for me. And when I put that cross into that bitter cup, I no longer see it as what they did to me. It's what Jesus has done for me. And that changes everything. And that turns the bitterness to sweetness. So I can forgive them because God has forgiven me. Oh Lord, forgive me of my trespass. Forgive me of my trespasses. How? I can forgive you of your trespasses against me because God has forgiven me of my trespasses against him. So it's not what they've done to me, it's what Jesus did for me. He died for me and he has forgiven me of all of my sins. I think about what Oswald Chambers said famously. It's not have I been wronged, it's have I wronged. It's not have I been wronged, it's have I wronged. If you're holding on to that bitterness and that resentment and you're withholding forgiveness and you think by withholding forgiveness you're somehow evening the score, you have no idea. You're in prison, and you have the key to get out of that prison of bitterness, and it's the key of forgiveness, and it's the cross being put into that bitterness to turn it into sweetness. Why don't you stand, and we'll pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for your word and just the practicality, the reality of how applicable it is to our lives. Who knew? You knew. All of these generations later, from when David would pen this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here we are tonight on the windward side of Oahu, reading these psalms and learning the lesson in these psalms. Lord, thank you. Lord, I pray for anybody who has been given over to bitterness. Lord, would you please bring the cross, that old rugged cross, into the bitterness of that situation. And turn it to sweetness as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.